Could we all turn in our Bibles, please, to the Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. And we'll be commencing our reading this morning from verse 22 and going through to the end of the chapter, if that's okay. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 22. The backstory, just very quickly before I commence, is that, and perhaps I'll mention it in the service, but during the message, but this is the multitude rising up against Paul in Philippi because of his deliverance of a damsel who had basically demonic powers to tell the fortune. Her masters were very, very upset. And they actually stirred up the crowd against Paul. Very, very quickly, that is the backstory, just so you know. Verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them, that is Paul and Silas, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison, and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, condemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. We look to the Lord to bless his word to our heart this morning. I hope that the title of my message doesn't put you off, but the message is entitled Paul, Politics and You. Amen. We look forward to that. Well, good morning. Blessing to be with you this morning. And I thank the Lord for this opportunity to give his blessed word this morning, this afternoon. Choose your own adventure, whatever you like. But I'm not on my high horse this morning. I'm on my hobby horse, or at least one of them. I have a fair bit I wish to share, but I do appreciate what Brother Luke Matthews said when he was preaching here one morning. We're all still learning and we're all still growing in the Lord, and my aim this morning is to go a bit shorter than what I did last time. That's just a personal goal. No one said anything nasty to me. You're all very nice. It's just a personal thing. But we have a few bases to cover this morning, so I'm looking to the Lord to bless. It's a very old adage that says that there are two things in life that you can't avoid: death and taxes. It's an old adage, but there are a few billionaires that might dispute the last part. about that. There's a few that seem to do okay quite nicely with that. In the classic book Gone with the Wind, Margaret Mitchell actually added to this when she said, death, taxes and childbirth, there's never any convenient time for any of them. And that perhaps tells me a few things. I know very little about childbirth, so with your permission I'll leave it alone. But death has been around for a very long time, as has taxes and government, and I think that whole saying also shows that one thing that is also very old is cynicism towards taxes and, of course, towards government. Now, the reason why I'd like to bring a message entitled Poor Politics and You is simply because, as I said, from a historical perspective, it is very helpful to understand what things were like in the time of Christ. And and to understand the political landscape that existed. I don't have my tech support with me, so I don't have an outline to give you a hard copy. Mrs. Santos is currently in America with Tim, and I can't work a printer, so I'm sorry about that. But if I was to have an outline this morning, it would be the time of Christ, the character of Paul, and just a few things regarding ourselves. The political landscape at the time of Christ, the character of Paul, and of course, I'd like to talk about ourselves as well. The time of Christ, the coming of the blessed Lord. In John chapter 1, verse 11, Christ's first advent is commented on in this way. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, have you thought about that? Have you thought about why that is the case? Why he was rejected by his ancient people Israel? Perhaps this question is a little easier to answer if we appreciate the political atmosphere of the time. And the atmosphere that pervaded Israel at the time was the great resentment that they had toward being conquered and being reigned over by Gentile power. The Gentiles were considered to be unclean by their traditions and by their pride. They longed wistfully for the kingdom days of David and Solomon. Having been to Israel, I can tell you that even now you get very, very used to every guy talking about the days of David. This is something that they are longing for even to this day. The day when they had autonomy, the day when they ruled themselves, but perhaps this is not an unfair comment to say about the people at the time when they could do what they wanted to do. And this is why when Christ talked about the chief of sinners, he talked about the publicans. The publicans were the Jews who gathered taxation. Yes, it's an issue in 2016. We hear plenty of taxation, and it was a big issue in first century Palestine as well. And this is why the publicans were considered to be the lowest of the low. But they read in the Old Testament about the Messiah. But in the political context, they saw the Messiah as the person that was going to deliver for them from the Romans. The emphasis was placed on the kingdom. And there was no emphasis, it seems, at least in public, that was placed upon the sufferings of the Christ. That was necessary, of course, to redeem us all. And then Jesus came along. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 records his first initial message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And by the reaction of the people to him, I think it is fair to say that every emphasis was placed on the last part of that statement. And it seems, in general, absolutely no emphasis at all was placed on the first part. Repent. And we see this attitude at the feeding of the 5,000. that tremendous miracle, the only miracle, by the way, that's recorded in all four Gospels. And we do read there that Jesus removed himself from public immediately after that miracle. Well, why was that case? Well, after that miracle, it was the intention of the Jews to take him by force, to make him a king. That was the intention, and it shows their great misunderstanding of why the Messiah had indeed come. It has been said by some that he would not ascend the throne until first he had ascended the altar of sacrifice. Yes, there will be a time, friends, when he comes as the king. But that's when he comes as the Lion of Judah. He, in his first advent, he came as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Glory to his name. But Israel at the time was not prepared to receive that. The whole atmosphere, as I said, the burning issue of the time is that when would Messiah come and rid us of these Romans? And this is why when the Pharisees and religious leaders and opponents of Christ in trying to trip him up would come and ask him questions regarding taxation, hoping to ensnare him, because if he said, well, we shouldn't be paying taxes to the Romans, they could say, ah, a rebel. Or if he'll say, no, it is good to give those appropriate taxes, then they knew that he would take a dent and a major hit in his popularity, which is what they wanted. And of course we see the magnificent words of the Lord Jesus Christ when the coin was shown to him with Caesar's inscription, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and render unto God that which is God's. And of course they slinked away in defeat. Unfortunately, they didn't stay that way for very long. But understanding this helps us to understand why, even though he enjoyed a year of popularity, that would soon become the year of opposition. See, the more and more he preached the spiritual repentance, the more and more people refused to follow him. And that helps us to understand why it seems that the same mob at Jerusalem that said, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, also said, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They spread their garments before him and they spread palms before him. Do you know that palms are a symbol of victory? They wanted a conquering king. They didn't understand the symbolism when he rode in on an ass's colt. He didn't come into Jerusalem as a conqueror. He came in all humility and lowliness as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So openeth he not his mouth. The crowd was given a choice between Christ and Barabbas. Well, Barabbas, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 16, was a notorious criminal, and he was an outlaw. He was a seditionist. He had already shed blood in an attempt to get Israel rid of the Roman Empire. So as far as the crowd was concerned, they saw the Lord Jesus before him, and he no longer resembled a king. He'd already been beaten. He'd already been spat upon. They had a choice between him and Barabbas, this rebellious hero. And as far as they were concerned, there was no choice. And we all know who they voted for. I think when we look back on the political system and the conditions in Israel at the time, perhaps that will help us to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ went through in his humiliation, in his passion, in his crucifixion. We have much to be thankful for when we consider that he came into his own and his own received him not, when we consider the great cruelty of the Roman Empire. And I'd like to also talk a little bit about Paul this morning, because this was the world into which Paul was born, a world of hard-hearted Jews and ungodly Romans. The Roman Empire, of course, had conquered the whole world at that time, and its official religion was pantheism. Many, many gods. And the rulership of the Roman Empire was cruel and immoral at best, and at worst, almost completely insane. There's much to be said about Caligula, who had already been at that time of Paul, and Nero, of course, who Paul actually appeared before at the end of his life. Caligula apparently was quite fond of dressing up as various members of the pantheon of gods. Now, this is Mercury Tuesday, and then it would go on to another god, and then he would have other people referring further to him as Jupiter, the king of the gods. For those of you that are history fans, it is believed now that Caligula was a severe epileptic, but it doesn't really detract from his madness. Depending on which historian you read, it was his intention to make his horse a senator, of course, which didn't go very well with the Senate, who eventually conspired to take his life. By that time, his horse was already a priest. So whether he really wanted him to join the Senate or not, his favourite horse already had a high office. And then, of course, there's Nero. And Nero is the one who condemned that Paul would be taken to death. There are accounts in history that Nero did use members of the early church to light his garden at night. And then, of course, there is the burning of Rome. And friends, this was Paul's world. Does it seem a little bit dark in comparison to really the freedoms and blessings that we enjoy today? I really want to talk about attitudes this morning, and already perhaps you can see where I'm coming from. We have much to be thankful for, and the Lord has given us much. But even in this bleak situation, perhaps there were some things that Paul could be thankful for. And certainly he did. He was thankful for various things, but then again, he was that kind of guy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. As a missionary, Paul benefited from at least two benefits that only the Roman Empire could give. First of all, we have what we call the Pax Romana, or Pax Romana, Roman peace. It was a lot safer to travel around the whole world because of the Roman presence, the Roman sword, the Roman military, and as a missionary, it opened more doors to Paul, and I'm sure that he was thankful for that. And then there was the Roman roads. The Roman roads were the straightest roads built in history at that time, and they all led to one place, as the saying goes. And some of them were indeed a masterpiece of craftsmanship. In rural England, without even knowing about it, there's all these ponds, can I say that? Sorry, I'm a cheeky kilt. But English people, very fine English people, that get out their cars on Sundays and drive along Roman roads to this day without even knowing about it. And of course, Paul became very, very familiar with the Roman roads as he shared the blessed gospel of peace. And there was a personal blessing and benefit that Paul enjoyed that many other Jews did not. Now, while it was true that Paul spoke of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and there's no doubt about that, Paul was not born in Israel. Okay, we've done history. How about a bit of geography? You up for that? Come on, wake up. Okay. Southern Central Turkey is where we find Tarsus, the birthplace of Paul. And its culture was a lot different from the culture of Jerusalem. Did you know that for a little while, the Tarsus was known as Juliopolis. That's very difficult to say on a Sunday, but I think I did okay. Juliopolis, to honour Julius Caesar. It was a free city of the Roman Empire, and obviously it was far more accommodating towards Rome than what Jerusalem was. As a result of that, in the year 66 BC, every inhabitant of Tarsus received Roman citizenship. In 66 BC, Paul was born very early, 1st century AD, which means that he was Jewish by birth and Roman by citizenship. He was both. Now, if we can look at the wonderful passage in Acts chapter 16, and we'll do so presently, what we need to understand is that as a Roman citizen, Paul had various rights that were not attributed to the average Jew. I cannot go through all of them because, like I said, I'm trying to speed all through this, but the ones you need to know is that a Roman citizen could not be chained, could not be imprisoned, certainly could not be beaten without trial. In fact, such were the rights of the Roman citizen that if they were accused of serious wrongdoing, they could appeal unto Caesar himself and have their case heard in Rome, the very capital of the world at that time. But when Paul ran into a little bit of trouble in Philippi, when he released this poor damsel, this poor slave girl that must have broken Paul's heart, and he sent the demon packing and, of course, all the people that were profiting greatly from the great powers that this demon gave to this poor slave girl. She was a slave in every way, wasn't she? And she grieved Paul's heart and Paul released her, but that resulted in a lot of trouble. And there he was, both him and his mate Silas, in this Philippian prison. And we do read in verse 23 that stripes had been laid upon him. He had been cast into prison, and they actually had their feet bound. Now, all these were not legal to do to a Roman citizen, and both Paul and Silas had that privilege. And yet they remained silent about that. Rather than singing about their rights, we see in verse 25, they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. He lay his rights aside, and all he did was sing the praises of God. He yielded these rights on this occasion. Now, he was perfectly conscious of these rights, unless there's some sort of strange amnesia that I'm unaware of that comes in the night and disappears in the morning. Because when the keeper of the prison came to Paul after that evening and said in verse 36, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, being uncondemned, being Romans. All of a sudden he remembers his rights. And that changes everything. The magistrates that basically were so boldly saying, dude, just get out of here. Just go. All of a sudden, their macho turned to jello when they realised that all their actions were actually illegal. The sergeants went to the magistrates. The magistrates quaked in their boots. They didn't feel like copping a Roman sword today, thank you very much. So they actually had to personally go down to Paul and say, look, we're sorry about that, please leave. Don't hurt us, please. We won't tell Nero if you won't. It changed things completely, and yet Paul waived those rights. He was aware of them, but he waived them. Why? I can only assume that it is the leading of the Holy Spirit. That if it wasn't for the fact that Paul and Silas endured all this humiliation and pain that was unnecessary, we would not have had the account that we read in Acts chapter 16, where this poor Philippian jailer that thought that his life was forfeit, this position was usually held by a retired Roman soldier, hence the suicide bit. That was very common in Roman culture. Once you've messed up, I would have died years ago if I was a Roman. I'm very thankful that that hasn't survived. But he sees every door opened by the earthquake sent by God. He thinks, well, my life is over. The moment they get their hands on me, life isn't worth living. Out came the sword, and Paul cries out, do thyself no harm, we're all here. Obviously, his great song of praise had an effect on the prisoners as much as it did the jailer. And once again, if Paul had stuck to his rights, we would not have had this wonderful verse that we see in Acts 16, verse 31. The jailer fell before Paul and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So Paul waived those rights under the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we see this glorious salvation. And like I said, he only remembered to be a Roman in the morning. When we look at what Paul endured for the gospel's sake, is a long election campaign really that tough? Do we have to take this Australian point of view that it's just all a bit too much and all a bit too painful, and it doesn't matter who you vote for, all you get is a politician? Well, I can assure you that whoever does get voted in, and yes, I'm praying very, very hard, but whoever we get will not be Caligula and will not be Nero, and we need to be very, very thankful for the Lord. Paul waived those rights at times, but there were also times when once again he did invoke his rights as a Roman citizen. We do read later on in Acts that he is apprehended in Jerusalem. He was in the temple. The Jews dragged him out. Now is our chance. We're going to kill him. A chief captain by the name of Claudius Lysias comes down and he apprehends Paul. And we know that Claudius Lysias, of course, spoke Latin and he did spoke Greek, but apparently his Hebrew was a little bit rusty. He probably had a working knowledge. He was all set to beat Paul to get the information out of him about what he did. And Paul then mentioned that he was a Roman. And by that time, of course, Claudius Lysias had already appointed a centurion, Mr. Whippy. No, I don't know what his name was, but he had everything ready to go. The leather thongs had been applied. Paul was about to be beaten. And then he said, just before you do that, I have a question. Is this a legal thing to do to a Roman? Now, some people find that most controversial. There are critics of Paul at this point that prefer Paul to lay aside these rights rather than call these rights. There is some controversy when Paul appealed unto Caesar once again to deliver himself from the Jews. It's a long story and I'm trying to make it short, but a new governor had arisen by the name of Porcius Festus. The Jews were very, very keen to basically fool the new guy and bring Paul back to Jerusalem out of Caesarea Maritima, where Paul was in prison, for trial. And by trial, we mean murder. They're all ready to jump Paul at some time in the way. So when Porcius Lysias actually brought those as an option before Paul, Paul wasn't fooled and he appealed under Caesar. And some people believe that was the wrong thing that Paul did, to actually invoke those rights. But I've just made a list here of some of the things that did occur during this time. I believe that Paul used that right for God's glory. During that time, he appeared before many great men and women of the time and many important bodies. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. The same Claudius Lysias, still in a fog of what he had done, brought Paul to the Sanhedrin. And Paul said, I have a clear conscience before men. And actually the chief priest commanded that he be struck. Paul was a great example even before the Sanhedrin. Now, that meeting ended in virtually a riot because Paul mentioned the resurrection, which was a controversial subject, actually, amongst the various members of the Sanhedrin. But by the grace of God, he appeared before them. He appeared before Governor Felix. He appeared before Drusilla. He appeared before Porcius Festus. He appeared before King Herod Agrippa II. He appeared before Bernice, and here's one that you'll actually know. He appeared before Nero himself with the gospel in his mouth. He also appeared before the Lord at this time, and the Lord had no condemnation for him. In Acts chapter 23, after his arrest on the temple steps of Jerusalem, the Lord said unto Paul, "Fear not, you've testified before me in Jerusalem, you shall also do so in Rome." And it should be noted also that the Lord appeared to him a second time in the middle of a terrible storm on that very ship that was taking him before Rome, saying, "Paul, fear not." Does it really sound that in invoking his rights, in making opportunity of what the Lord gave him, that Paul was disobedient in any way? Even when he was in Rome, the book of Acts ends not in any sort of sorrow. We know that Paul would actually never leave Rome, but in the last verses of Acts chapter 28, if you want to turn there just very, very quickly. Acts chapter 28, I say get there quickly, and of course I get lost, sorry about that. But in verse 30 we do read in Acts 28, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him." This was something that would have given great joy to Paul, because as all roads lead to Rome, the logical conclusion is that all roads lead out from Rome. This was why he was so keen to be there, because he preached the gospel, and the gospel went forward, and we have much to be grateful to Paul even today. What am I trying to say? That in using his Roman citizenship to his advantage was, to my mind, in no way sinful. At the beginning of Moses' ministry, God said to Moses, "What is in thy hand?" And Moses just replied, "Well, it's a staff. It's a piece of wood." And through that, of course, God did miraculous things. What is in our hands? Well, it's the vote. And whether you're a pauper or whether you're a billionaire, it all counts the same. And if it can do good, we have to logically conclude that it comes from God, because every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. And this is something that we can use. In conclusion, I'd like to talk about us. I'd like to talk about what is our attitude right now. Just 6 applications and we'll close. Number 1, God has given us rights in a system that has many advantages over the one that existed at the time of Paul and the time of Christ. Give thanks. Be thankful. Number 2, Revelation tells us a dramatic change for the worst is coming. Politically, we need to be grateful for what we have now. And you've actually prayed this. Let the light and salt of the earth, which is the church, behave appropriately while there is yet time, and glorify God in this system. Number 3, we should use what we have in the most God-glorifying way. Can our vote glorify God? Well, given that the opposition leader is promising that within 100 days of his election that he will legalise gay marriage, I think the answer to that question is obvious. We can glorify God by our vote. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to many people. Number 4, Paul teaches us that the powers that be are ordained of God. He encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for all authority rather than criticize, rather than run down. Shouldn't we pray? These political figures that Paul and Peter prayed for and commanded us to pray for were the same powers that took their life. Let us stop complaining. Let us start praying. Number 5, doing our duty cheerfully should be the hallmark of the believer. Paul, when he's before Felix, had an opponent by the name of Tertullus, who was actually appointed by his enemies. He was a professional orator. If he lived today, he'd be the guy in the sharp three-piece suit, and he'd have all the nice words, and he was buttering up the governor. He was a worthy opponent, and Paul's life is in the balance. And Paul responded by saying, "Most cheerfully do I give an answer for myself this day." Friends, I believe that even the attitude in which we enter the polling booth can testify of Christ. Paul did things cheerfully. How do you do things? Number 6, our attitudes are contagious. You are modelling for your children and for those people around you. That if we do this begrudgingly, if we have the attitude that this is not worthy of our time, well, our children are watching us. The world is watching us. There are battles still to be won for the Lord. There is still to be a stand to be taken. May we rise to that challenge, brethren. I hope that you can see that in this election year, there is a very, very serious responsibility that we as believers should be willing to step up to the plate. And rather being reluctant participants, we should be the first in line. For God can be glorified, yes, even in 2016, the way that he was glorified in the time of Christ and the time of Paul.